You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. It is our prayer and hope that these broadcasts are a blessing to you. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. The great life of King David has been our subject for 18 weeks now. We do pray that God is growing your faith through these studies. I want you to know that all of the messages in this series are available on our website. David understands his role. He knows that he must subdue the enemies of Israel around him. He knows he must honor God as he does this. The conquests were part of every new king's job. But God's character in David makes him different. David will not just be a ruthless new ruler. He will display to others what God has given him. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Another discussion, David pursuing the heart of God. Number 18 on the way to 462. No, actually, we're way over halfway. That'll come as a great relief to some. 17 weeks of our study, David's now king over all of Israel, just like God had promised him when he was just a little shepherd boy. But my, the grueling, sometimes exciting, sometimes awful years that we have studied through to get there, from killing Goliath to being hunted like a rat by Mad King Saul, finally David can take this deep breath and bask in the promise that God made to him as a boy, that the God he'd so come to love and so come to know. And David picks up his old battered lyre. By this time, it has to be getting old. It has to be getting a little bit battered. And he writes one of the famous coronation psalms that probably was sung at his coronation as king. Here we are on the board. This one does not actually have it in the title that he wrote it, but he almost certainly did. 118 psalm, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let all Israel repeat his faithful love, get this word, it's going to be important, his chesed, his faithful love endures forever. Let Aaron's descendants, the priests, repeat his faithful love, his chesed endures forever. Let all who fear the Lord repeat, that's us, his faithful love endures forever. Some say the love of God doesn't show up until we get to Jesus in the New Testament, but that's not true. This is describing a very special love of God. I'm going to show you here today, verse 19, open for me the gates where the righteous enter, and I will go in and thank the Lord. These gates lead to the presence of the Lord, and the godly enter there. I thank you for answering my prayer and giving me victory. We've seen so many of David's psalms so far. It's just such a pleasant thing, but he doesn't write many during this part of his life, because he has a God-commissioned job to do. He doesn't waste a single day like King Saul wasted so much of his kingship. Once he becomes king of all Israel, he begins to make sure that everybody in the entire nation understands exactly who the anointed of God is and who's in charge of the nation of Israel. He is now the undisputed king of the entire country. That couldn't have been said of him before, and it couldn't be said of him later in his life. It is said of him right here. And his first three tasks, you should be getting really good at this after the last two sermons, his first three tasks that he has to accomplish as king of Israel are, number one, we'll put these on the screen. You don't have to guess them in. He marches his soldiers up and conquers an old walled Jebusite fort that had been sitting unconquered right in the middle of Israel for 500 years. Strange thing. And yet he does and begins to turn it into the royal headquarters, the city of peace, Jerusalem. He has now established something, and that is the town that the Messiah will come to. That is the town that Jesus, our Savior, that we just celebrated, will die in. That is the town where he will rise from the dead and defeat sin and Satan. And that's the town Jesus will one day return to. It's important. It's really important. Number two, David finally squashes the Philistines, putting down once and for all Goliath, the giant's taunt to him as a shepherd boy that all of Israel would eventually be the Philistine slaves. And they almost did it during the reign of Saul. Almost got there. Number three, he brings the long-lost Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem and sets up in that new city as a place where God's presence will dwell, a promise that will go on and will be finally fulfilled when we get to the last two chapters of the Bible. Now, watch this next part. We'll put a map up here on the screen. In a largely barbarian region, really, truly barbarian, where everybody always fought everybody, absolutely all of the time, David begins to subdue all of that area that you see on the screen behind me with either military might or with treaties. All of these people were constantly raiding Israel, stealing their stuff, stealing their crops, stealing their women, stealing their children, and carting them off to their barbarian countries. And David decides that's enough under the inspiration of God. And he subdues all of these areas here, and he's starting to take on and conquer and open up the original promise land that God had given to Abraham. Now, just look at this map. This isn't all of it. This isn't the entire promised land. The entire promised land that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 extends clear over here to the Euphrates River in what's now Iraq. It extends clear down here into what's now Saudi Arabia. That promise will be completely fulfilled when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and covers the entire area from Iraq to the Mediterranean Sea, from Syria up here where our soldiers were killed this last week, right down into what's now Saudi Arabia. Eventually, in the last two chapters of the Bible, that entire area becomes the new Jerusalem. I heard somebody say, just the last couple of weeks, express amazement when they understood that their mansion in heaven was going to be there. Here on this earth, right here on this earth, Jesus left to prepare a place for us. But that place is coming here. And to many, that's somewhat of a shock. But that's exactly what it says in the last chapters of the book of Revelation. Did David know that? No, almost certainly not. He's just doing, in his time, the next steps of what God's called him to do. He doesn't get all of that. He doesn't have the privilege of reading the parts of the Bible you now have. But King David did manage for a while to bring peace, something like peace, although he went to war every year. He brings something like peace, and finally, when he could stop fighting enough to breathe in a lungful of air, he breathes in this lungful of peaceful air, and something starts plaguing his mind. He made a promise that he had not kept. He hadn't had a chance to keep it, because from the moment Saul is defeated, Saul who tried so stupidly to block the plan of God that David is now fulfilling, David understood exactly why God had taken Saul out. But I'm certain that David often questioned, but why did Prince Jonathan have to die with him? Why did my friend Prince Jonathan have to die? Man, how he had loved his dear friend. And he hadn't really had a chance to grieve his dear friend's death because his own life had gone into overdrive the moment that Saul and Jonathan had died. And perhaps he finally finds himself alone and the grief begins to pour over his soul. And somewhere in that process, a promise that he had made to Jonathan leaps into his brain. 2 Samuel 9:1, one day David asked, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show chesed, there's the word, you see it? The kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. It may seem like a fairly simple sentimental thought, but it's not, because of the Hebrew word that David used. And we've looked at that word a lot of times in the past, and we just read it three times in the 118th Psalm. It's often translated loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love. It's almost always, though, used of God's attitude toward his beloved's children. It's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of grace in the New Testament. But you have packed in there also the idea of love and the idea of mercy, all kind of packed into one word. It's a God-sized word. This is not a human-sized word. This is a big one. This is a big deal, what I'm getting ready to show you here right now. In fact, David himself will write this in Psalm 86, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in chesed." See that? Abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And I gave you a couple of other translations. NIV, abounding in love. New King James, abounding in mercy. See how we translate it? We're trying to get a grip on what in the world that word could even mean. The New Living says, full of abiding love. My working definition the last couple of years of God's chesed has been this: the consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of God. So it's easy to see here, we're not talking about a human sentiment. Whatever David's getting ready to do, it's not a human sentiment. We're talking about the kind of lavish love, the kind of steadfast mercy that only God himself is able to provide. In fact, God is the source of chesed. Whatever this is, God's the source of it. And when David says, "Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness, chesed for Jonathan's sake," he's not actually saying he wants to show some unknown person his own great love and mercy. He's saying he wants to pour out on that person, girl or boy, whoever it is that he finds, God's great love and mercy. He wants to take God's love and mercy and transfer it to whoever it is that's left from Jonathan's line or from Saul's line. You see that, right? And he didn't come up with that word out of thin air. When Saul's firing up his loony madness, which we have looked at in some detail, and Prince Jonathan is trying to save David's life, here's the conversation that goes on between these two men. It's very significant. And it happened, obviously, several years before. Here's what Jonathan says to his dear friend David: "If he," Saul, my daddy, "is angry and wants you killed, may the Lord strike me and even kill me if I don't warn you so you can escape and live. May the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father, and may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord." See, Jonathan gets it. This is not David's faithful chesed. This is the Lord's, and may you treat me with the chesed of the Lord as long as I live. But he knows he's not going to live long, or he would be king, not David, and he's quite sure David is going to be king. He makes that very clear. "If I die, I'm going to treat my family with this faithful love, this same God-given love, even when the Lord destroys all your enemies from the face of the earth." And he knows who David's enemies are. He says it in the next verse. Jonathan makes a solemn pact with David, saying, "May the Lord destroy all your enemies," one of which was his own dad. So you see what he's saying: "May the Lord destroy all of your enemies." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his vow of friendship again, for Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. We sometimes say that the theology of grace doesn't show up in the Old Testament either. But we're wrong. When I was in seminary, I had to write a paper on God's grace in the Old Testament. 25 pages long. It ended up being, if I were writing one today, 200 pages long. The grace of God in the Old Testament. David's life and writings are all about the undeserved, outpoured grace of God. And now he's getting a chance to take God's outpoured grace to him and pass it on to somebody else. That's the theme of this story that we're going to unfold here in the next few minutes. And grace is one-sided. Chuck Swindoll says this. Grace is God giving himself in full acceptance to someone who does not deserve it, can never earn it, and will never be able to repay it. That's grace. That's also chesed. That's a definition of them both. And so, 2 Samuel 9:2, he summons a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. "Are you Ziba?" "Yep, I'm Ziba," Ziba replied. The king then asked him, "Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's chesed to them. I want to show them God's love. Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive, but he is crippled in both feet. Where is he, the king asked, in Lo Debar, Ziba told him. David's heart must have jumped into his throat. This wasn't just any old person out of Saul's household that was still alive. This was the son of Jonathan, his dear friend, that was still alive. Where is he? Where is he? He's in Lo Debar. That means nothing to us, but it meant something to David. Lo in Hebrew means no. Debar means pasture or simply the word nothing. He's either in a no pasture place where nothing can exist, or he's in no nothing. At the very best, he's in the wilderness. At the very worst, he's in no man's land. Why? Why is the kid in no man's land? Why is he there? Why had the boy fled to the worst possible part of the wilderness of Israel? Because in those days, it was the custom that when one dynasty ended and another dynasty rose from a different bloodline, the remaining relatives of King One would be completely killed off by the relatives of King Two to ensure that nobody would ever rise up and take the throne from King Two. So the boy who had been in the line of Jonathan, in fact, in line to become king, being the son of Jonathan, and could have taken over the throne of Israel if he had reached that point in his life, is tucked away where David can never find him. And only Ziba, the guy who controls Saul's property for a non-existent family that doesn't even exist, he's now the controller of Saul's property. Only he knew where he should be, and that should immediately make you suspicious of Ziba, which later on you'll discover your suspicions are well-founded. But Ziba's not going to lie to the new king about the boy's hiding place because it might lose him his own head. But he quickly adds, the boy's crippled. The boy is completely crippled in both feet. He's worthless to you, your majesty. He's worthless. You don't need to bother finding him. And we know why he was crippled. And this is actually very, very important. Back in 2 Samuel 4:4, Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. Now we know his name. Who was crippled as a child. He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. When the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled. But as she hurried away, she dropped him and he became crippled. Remember how all of this unfolded? We've been unfolding some of it for the last several weeks. Saul uses his whole army to chase one guy. His whole army. And the Philistines, who were usually stuffed into this little area right here, a little south of where that word Philistia shows up on the map, the exact same area now that's called the Gaza Strip. That's exactly where the battle is taking place right now between Israel and Gaza. Philistia was stuffed into an 8-mile by 25-mile area, but Saul's off trying to catch David with all his whole army, and Philistia breaks out, and they eventually take over all of the coastal lands, and finally, up here in the Jezreel Valley, the eventual Valley of Armageddon, where the last final battle will be fought, they take on Saul and Jonathan, and they win. And Saul and Jonathan are killed, and the Israelites are scared out of their minds even before that last battle. And then when they find out that Saul and Jonathan are dead, they are absolutely terrified. Their only hope is going to be this guy named David, who they all knew, we found out earlier in our study. They all knew he'd been anointed by Samuel to be king. He was the guy they would place all of their bets on, if they were placing bets. But 5-year-old Mephibosheth, his nanny is terrified either way. Her employer's dead. And if the Philistines win, they're going to come looking for Saul's descendants, and they're going to kill both her and the boy. But if David beats them, he's going to come looking for Saul's descendants, and he's going to kill both the boy and the nanny. So she picks up the 5-year-old and his legs are dangling too far down to be carried, and somehow she trips and his legs or perhaps his ankles are terribly mangled. And in a world where medical care was primitive, with her on the run for her and the boy's life, young Mephibosheth lives, but he's hopelessly crippled for the rest of his life. And Ziba, Saul's CFO, carefully hides him away, probably giving them a few shekels to live on, while he continues to oversee all of Saul's great land holding. But one day, there's this knock on the door in the wilderness where Mephibosheth is hiding. And standing there are the secret service of the new kingdom of this new king, David. Those are the last people that Mephibosheth ever wanted to see. And they tell him that King David wants to personally see him. And they pick him up. There's only one reason in his mind that the new king would want to see him. He is just hours away in his own mind from his own death. And he's carried from Lodabar, the Nutton place, to Jerusalem, the city of peace, to meet the new king.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue examining the life of King David in depth. We're in week 18 of the series. Being someone after God's own heart often means doing things that are countercultural. David, as the new king, would have been expected to remove any threats to his kingdom, and the son of the former king would be a great threat. But David remembered God's kindness. He remembered this promise. He extended hesed, the blessing, to one who did not deserve it. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Now watch this. His name, Mephibosheth, means to seize dishonor, one who scatters shame, the shame scatterer. That surely wasn't his birth name. In fact, we know it wasn't. Imagine if you became disabled and you were given a new name that emphasizes just how useless your life has become. But that's all he'd ever known in a society that treated the handicapped with absolute disdain. And his life had been a horror show. But now he's being taken to the new capital, and he's going to be paraded in front of normal people who will mock him with scorn until his head is hacked from his mangled body. King David had reportedly been best friends with his dad. But that was then, and this is now. And now all he represented, at least in his own mind, was a huge dishonor to his father and a threat to the new king. 9:5, so David sent for him and brought him from Achir's home. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground, and this is NLT, in deep respect. Not sure how much of that was respect. The word is panim shakah. Panim Shakal, he comes up with perhaps crutches, and he can't kneel. He just falls flat on his face in front of the king, just laying there, flat on his face. And David says to him, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." And Mephibosheth replies, "I am your servant." He's scared out of his mind. He's scared out of his mind. He's shaking in fear. How do we know he's shaking in fear? Because of David's next words to him. Don't be afraid. He's scared. Don't be afraid. The very next thing I'm going to feel is the sharp end of a sword entering the back of my neck. This picture is going to be blurry. It's not so bad. Low pixels, but the Bible doesn't say exactly that this happened, but this picture so spoke to me. Can you not see David bending over, picking up Jonathan's son and wrapping his arms around him and pouring his love for his daddy, for Mephibosheth's dad, pouring that great love for Mephibosheth's dad into that young man. And as he's, I think that must have happened, as he's hugging, perhaps, that young man, the chesed of God pours into his mind and then out of his mouth. Don't be afraid, David said. Don't be afraid. Notice this. I found this interesting. From the time David becomes king, he's always referred to as King David. From that time until right here. And here he's just David again. You see that? He's just now David again. Don't be afraid, David said. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul. And you will eat here with me at the king's table. And Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" That's where his head was, a dead dog like me. And can't you see the con man Ziba standing outside the door wringing his fingers off? He should be. He needed to be. Verse 9, then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family." These are my words. But, your majesty. Don't you love the sarcasm that shows up in the Bible from time to time? "You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for your master's household." Say what? It's not funny, but somehow it strikes me so. "But Mephibosheth, your dead master's grandson, will eat here at my table." This is actually in the Bible. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba replied, Ziba snarled, Ziba grunted, "Yes, my lord the king, I'm your servant. I will do all that you have commanded for fear of losing my head if I don't." And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. Mephibosheth's family would have taken over the property 1 mile north in Gibeah, Saul's original palace, and they would have all been eating 1 mile north in the old palace of Saul, but 1 mile south in what now has become Jerusalem, Mephibosheth would make his way to the table of David, King David himself, and eat at the king's table. Chuck Swindoll, in his classic book on David, writes it this way. Picture what life would be like in the years to come at the supper table with David. The meal is fixed, the dinner bell rings, along comes members of the family and their guest. Amnon, clever and witty, comes to the table first, David's boy. And then there's Joab, one of the guests, muscular, masculine, skin bronze from the sun, walking tall and erect like an experienced soldier, David's general. Next comes Absalom. Talk about handsome. From the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, there's not a blemish on him. And then there's Tamar, the beautiful, tender daughter of David. And then later on, one could add Solomon too. He'd been in the study all day long. Finally, he slips away from his work and makes his way to the table. And then they hear clump, 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 clump. And here comes Mephibosheth hobbling along. He smiles and humbly joins the others as he takes his seat at the table as one of the king's sons. And the tablecloth of grace covers his mangled feet. God's grace, God's loving kindness is one-sided. It's one-sided. It has said, is God giving himself fully to someone who does not deserve it, can never earn it, and will never be able to repay it? That's just God's grace. That's God's loving grace. And we're supposed to catch on to the depth of this story. We're supposed to grip it. It's supposed to grip our hearts. Remember, David's not showing Mephibosheth his steadfast love. He's showing Mephibosheth God's steadfast love. And that doesn't change from century to century. That doesn't change from Old Testament to New. That doesn't change from person to person. That's just who God is. We're looking at the nature of God. This is just who God is. And this chapter isn't right here by accident. Just two chapters before David is going to face plant in the dirt himself with his terrible sin with Bathsheba and his murdering of Bathsheba's husband. And David is going to find himself clumping back to God with mangled spiritual feet. He's going to cry out for the chesed of God in his own life to give him what he does not deserve, what he could never earn, and what he will never be able to repay. And we're supposed to see ourselves with every century that comes after this story takes place as hopelessly disfigured, living in our own load bar, all of us, helpless and worthless before the king. But the king doesn't see us like others do. He doesn't. The King of Kings stretches out his merciful grace toward us who do not deserve it, can never earn it, will never be able to repay it. It's just who God is. It fills the pages of the Old Testament. This is God. Second book in the Bible, Exodus. When we think we're just getting into the law, here's what God says about himself. Exodus 3, 4, the Lord passed. Remember, Moses wanted to know, who are you, God? The Lord passed in front of Moses calling out, Yahweh, that's who I am. That's my name, the covenant-keeping God. The Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I'm slow to anger, and watch this, filled with chesed. I'm filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish chesed. I lavish love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. 250 times now, that word is going to show up throughout the pages of Scripture. That's who I am, God said. Let me show you Nehemiah 9:16. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn. They paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you'd done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. But watch this. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to angry, and watch, rich in chesed. You're rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them, even when they made an idol shaped like a calf. Sometimes we think of God in the Old Testament as carrying a great big club, and he's walking around, bap, bap, justice, bap. No, no, no. He's abundant, abundant in chesed, abundant in loving mercy. So who is loving mercy for? Who is chesed for? It's not for the strong. It's for the weak. God's loving mercy is for the weak. God's chesed is reserved for the weak. If you think that you're strong in your own power, you're not a candidate for God's chesed. If you're already tough, you don't need the loving mercy of God. Mephibosheth had no way to move himself, no way to defend himself, no way to manipulate the outcome, no way to make his lot in life any better. He falls at the feet of King David, who's holding the office his daddy should have been holding, and he just lays there because he can't get up. Whatever the king does, he's going to have to take it on the chin because he can't do anything to save himself. You can't get a weaker posture than Mephibosheth had, lying there face down, unable to move. But we're in the same trap spiritually. We are, all of us, in a sin-soaked world. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Every modern generation who reads this story is supposed to make this connection. We're supposed to get the fact that this is describing something that will come out in great effect later on. We can lie face down in the dirt, and we can get our little old puny fist, and we can work it up out of the dirt, and we can shake it in the face of God. And many do. Many do. But the truth is, we can do absolutely nothing to save ourselves unless the God whose love is driven by mercy reaches out to lift us up. A realization of our spiritual helplessness is the very posture that brings the chesed of God pouring in our direction, a realization of our spiritual helplessness. Ephesians 2:1, once you were dead, Paul says, because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. You see that? We were, or maybe for some in the room are, in a worse place than Mephibosheth was. We're flat on our face before the king with no spiritual pulse, dead in our trespasses and sins, dead in our trespasses and sins. The only way we're going to get out of our face in the dirt is if the king reaches out his hand in love driven by mercy, reaches out, grabs us, and pulls us up out of the dirt. That's it. That's the only option. All of us, verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But verse 4, but God is so rich in mercy. It's not the word chesed because we're now in the Greek New Testament, but it's the same exact principle, same exact principle. God is so rich in mercy. It just fills him. And he loves us so much. You, I'm talking about you here in this room or you watching on that stream. He loves you so much, me too, that even though we were dead because of our sins, dead, spiritually dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that we have been saved, only by his grace. Same principle again. Same principle again. Does God save us because he despises us and just feels sorry for us? No, he saves us because of an infinite abundance of love and mercy. It just pours out of him. It's who God is. He can't not be that. It's his very nature. For he raised us, 6, he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. He reaches out, stands us up on our sin-crippled feet, and clump, 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 here we come to sit with him in heavenly realms. But he doesn't just cover our mangled feet with a tablecloth of grace. He washes us, and he cleanses our sin. And he heals the clump, clump, clump right out of our soul. He heals it right out of our soul. And he makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so God can point to us in all future ages. He can point to you in all future ages before all people and all the angels as examples of his incredible, the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness. There's the phrase, there's the term again, his grace and kindness toward us, the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. Watch how this finishes. In fact, let me just say this. We came hobbling to the divine dining table to feast on the goodness of God. Not because we're worthy to sit with the king, but because of his great love, driven by his great mercy, reaching out his hand. He invites us all to pull up a chair and sit at the dinner table with the King of all kings for the rest of our lives and for all of eternity. Verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed, if you believe. If you haven't, this doesn't apply. Saved you by his grace when you believe. You can't take credit for it. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. Watch, for we are his masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew. He's remade us. He's remade us into somebody completely other than what we are in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. 3 points. He planned to reach out his hand for you, to lift you up before you were ever born. He already planned to lift you up off of your face. And he planned to create you anew in Christ Jesus so you could achieve the eternal reason that he put you on this planet for to start with. Come on. Come into my dining table. Enjoy the abounding love driven by mercy that I extend in your direction. And number three, he wants to make out of each of us his masterpiece. You. You're his masterpiece, or you can become his masterpiece. Not because we're so smart, but just because he loves us with a consistent, ever-faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love. Just because of that. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me. And oh, I'm so glad. Because I'm so, so unworthy. So as you sit here today, ending this service, maybe somebody in this room is saying, Sam, I'm still on my face. I'm still in the dirt. And I look up and there's his hand reaching in my direction. And I just haven't reached up and grabbed it. I just haven't reached out and grabbed that hand today. But I don't want to leave this room. I don't want to leave this room without repenting of my sins and embracing this gift of salvation that's my personal gift from God. So would you stand with me today and let's just talk real strongly here for just a few moments. If that's you today, I really want to invite you to come up and pray. I really do. This is so important. This is the absolute moment of your life where the hand of God reaches out and lifts you up and you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I don't often pinpoint you quite to this degree, but if that's you today, I want to pause long enough to give you a chance to come forward and our elders will quickly surround you. Or if you're a lady, the ladies will quickly surround you and we'll pray with you. I'll pray a final prayer with you. But are those in this room that want so much to just say, God, I'm done with the old me. I'm laying in the dirt long enough. I'm ready to reach out my hand and grab your hand today. Anybody like that today? You'd like to just slip forward? If so, just come on. Don't be scared. You're not doing something that will point you out. You're doing something that everybody will applaud. Yes, that's good. And you'd like to come forward. Just come on up here. Share. Don't say no to this. It's what God so wants for your life. Come some people forward. Just come on up. Come on. This is the changing moment of your life. I'm giving you just a moment here. Anyone else want to slip up here to the front and pray? We want you to pray this final prayer with us. Now, some more of you might say, Sam, I've confessed my sins to God. But there's just such a lack in me. I haven't been walking with God the way God has invited me to walk. His hand is stretched toward me. His grace, driven by mercy, is stretched toward me. But I've been stumbling back here in the background. I haven't been walking the way God intended me to walk. And you'd like to make this part of your final prayer. It's just now 12. We have a few minutes here. And you'd like to slip up here, let somebody get their arm around your shoulder and pray with you too. Who's in that category? I've confessed my sins, but I'm lacking. I had some lady here last week say, I'm just so dry on the inside. Maybe you're dry on the inside. Maybe this is your day that you very much need just an outpouring of the grace of God to fill your soul. And you'd like to join us up here on the front of this, just in time for this final prayer. Who's like that today? You'd like to be part of today's final prayer. Father, you know us in this room, and you know those whose heart is kind of racing right now because they say, I need to be prayed for so bad. Maybe some are a little scared to come forward. But God, we're kind of wrapping our arms. You're wrapping your arms around each person in this room and those at a distance. And perhaps there are those at a distance, God, that aren't here. They can't come up front, but they're there. And their heart is screaming out, I need prayer, I need prayer. God, we're wrapping our arms around them too. For your great grace, your love driven by mercy, to just flood the soul and wash and cleanse the heart, and to give the grace of transformation, the new creation in Christ Jesus grace, that we all so need and long for. We offer ourselves to you. I offer myself to you today for your grace to pour into my soul. And the same for the people in this room, God. May this be a moment. May this be a moment when we find transformation. Transformation of our heart and soul. May we walk out not the same people who walked in. By the grace of God, by the chesed of God, may we not walk out the same we walked in.
Thank you for listening today. All of us are like Mephibosheth. Sin cripples us, and it makes us enemies of God who deserve destruction. But God extends his chesed to us, changing us from enemies to sons and daughters. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism. Joining us today are June Lampson and Jen Osborne, two of our members here at Grace.
I'm just kind of consumed with this chesed word, and rightly so, because it's 250 times in the Old Testament. And the comment that I made several times, that it's God giving himself fully to someone who does not deserve it, can never earn it, and will never be able to repay it. And you say, well, that's the definition of grace in the New Testament. Exactly. That's kind of the whole point, that we often say grace doesn't start till the New Testament, but we're really wrong on that one. Because God is so pouring out his gracious love in the Old Testament. He's the same God. He doesn't change from old to new. He is the same God. It's just who he is. He can't not be who he is. And so when David shows this love to Mephibosheth, he's not showing his love. He is showing God's chesed, exactly the way Jonathan asked. And even Saul asked that. I didn't put that in the sermon, but even Saul said, would you show chesed to my family? And David said, yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that. And so he does, but it's just so important for us to see that when we do get to the New Testament and we get to this Ephesians 4 passage that we looked at, and it starts out with those awful words, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dead, no pulse, no spiritual pulse, but God is so rich in mercy. Those are such amazing words. God is so rich in mercy. There's that whole idea that conveys from the Old Testament right on into the New. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much. The same loving God pouring out the same love to people who lived generations later, hundreds of years later, and yet the same God is just pouring the same love out. Even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Even before you were born, he was already providing for you to have spiritual life. And then this statement, it's in parentheses in your Bible, but it's so much a part of inspired scripture. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. And you could insert the Old Testament word chesed in there. It is only by God's loving grace, or grace driven by love, that you have been saved. That's the loving God we serve.
Pastor Sam said something that really sunk deeply into my heart. God's grace is one-sided. We cannot in our pea-brain minds grasp the magnitude or the ramifications of that statement. He knew when he made the covenant with mankind that no one of us, not one of us, could ever keep it. His covenant was fully one-sided. We can only bask in the light of it and humbly accept with great gratitude his undeserved provision. We easily see ourselves as Mephibosheth, unable to walk through life without falling down, incapable of wholly and perfectly taking our place, our role as an heir in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. And yet, his great covenant of grace covered our sin, paid our debt with the blood of his dear son, making us, like Romans 8:17 says, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. He has done it all on our behalf. God's covenant requires that we follow it perfectly without blemish. By definition of the word covenant, it seems absurd for God to make it in the first place, knowing full well that he would have to fulfill both his end and ours in order for it to work. Jesus ended up fulfilling our end of the covenant as our sacrificial lamb, dying to fulfill what we never could. We can see the one-sidedness of this. Our part is accepting the covenant, believing in Christ, and then obediently living our lives according to his word. Not perfect, but perfected by God's perfect Son. What a gift. As an act of our will, we choose to receive the free gift offered, and then we get to live as disciples of Christ. The joy that accompanies our salvation emerges from a life daily spent choosing to live in this covenant. The benefits are huge, lasting for this lifetime and then for all eternity. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. We are so grateful because you are so good.
I'm impressed with the grace of God, as Pastor Sam and June have spoken about. And that grace does extend to forgiveness, but that grace is even greater than that. That grace extends to the fact that God has made us in his image. And that means that he's given us the heart that he has. One of the things that I have noticed about David is that David is a man of deep passion. And he's also a man of great impulse. He's very impulsive. And most of the time when we hear that word, we think negative thoughts, but it's not necessarily a bad thing. You see, David's passion and impulse would lead him to overflow with the praise that we see in the Psalms as he was seated underneath the stars. His skill with music would grow from his passion and impulsiveness. His passion and his impulse would lead him to rise up against a giant. Why? Because that giant mocked the God that he deeply loved and revered. David's only thought about that giant was that the giant would fall. You see, David's passion, though, and his impulse would also lead him to strike out at foolish Nabal and almost shed innocent blood. If it weren't for the thoughtful prudence of a woman, he would have sinned in passion. David's impulse and passion for his friend Jonathan today led him to Mephibosheth in order to keep the promise that he made to the man he loved so dearly. David's passion and impulse caused him to fear regarding bringing the ark back, but it's that same passion which leads him to dance with an almost reckless joy as the ark comes in. See, David's passion led him to great victories, but as we'll see in a few weeks, it also led him to horrible failure. So what about our passion and our impulse? Those are parts of the image and nature of God that he has placed in them. And we shouldn't necessarily view them as negatives. But what we should do is do what David did in his great victory. Surrender them to God. Surrender them to our Christ who has saved us for the glory of God. You see, when our passions and our impulses are surrendered to him, we become steadfast people. People who are ready to act as God leads and directs. Our lives and our lips end up being such that overflow and erupt with praise, and that causes others to turn towards the God that we love. So, beloved, let's not necessarily shy away from impulse and passion. Let's make sure that our impulses and our passions are surrendered to the God who loves us and wants to use us for his glory and our good.
As someone who grew up feeling unloved, unknown, and unseen, I definitely related to Jonathan's son. From the time I was a small child until I was 17 years old, my life was unstable and unpredictable. There were a few years in between that revealed hope, but they slipped by way too quickly. I remember simply desiring to be wanted and acknowledged, but I was forgotten and passed by. It was when I came face to face with the end of the line that God came for me and offered his mercy and grace. And that is the thing about mercy and grace, about love and kindness. We receive it from our Heavenly Father, but also get to give it to the rest of the world. It begins with us, but it is then transferred through us. I am reminded of Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. While I can quickly recall the shadows of the dark, I now live in the rays of the sun. S-O-N, that is. I choose to leave the uncertainty of yesterday and focus my gaze rather on the certainty of tomorrow. I do not have to stay in the past because God has invited me to live in His future. I know my story is not one of a kind, but it sure does feel like it when you are the one living through the pages, wondering when the end will come and a new story will begin. I feel prompted now more than ever to speak out to you and say, God is standing near with pen in hand, wanting to begin your new story. The choice is left up to you, though. Will you close the book you are in and allow your Heavenly Father to begin to author the days ahead? Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Just like King David, Jesus desires for us to sit at his table. So I beseech you, come and dine. And let that be our prayer today. In Jesus' name, come and dine.
Thank you once again for listening to the program. If sin or guilt or shame or failure is keeping you crippled and far from God, please know that Jesus offers forgiveness and freedom. If we can help you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you don't have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that you would see yourself like Mephibosheth this week, but not as the crippled enemy. Rather, the recipient of God's one-sided hesed, made a son or daughter because of Jesus. Please visit with us soon. One-sided.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our AWANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. AWANA is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about AWANA, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Hi there, this is John Nelson with FamiliesRecover.org. We offer hope and support for families being torn apart by addiction, enabling healthy decision-making that leads to a productive and meaningful lives. You can reach us at 772-285-5828.
Good afternoon. Thank you and your staff for your excellent work at broadcasting Christian music and gospel messages all day long. I really appreciate it, as well as my family. God bless you all.